All right, well, I'll go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive on into 2 Peter. Father, we just praise you for today and for your protection last night during the storm. Lord, we pray for those that have been impacted by the many tornadoes and the flooding. Lord, we just pray that you would be seen in the midst of trials, and that those that are impacted would come to know you, and that the body would serve in a way that would show your love and service to others. Lord, please be with us as we dive into your word today, that we would see and know you more clearly, so that we could be lights in the world. In your name we pray, amen. All right, guys, so today we are diving into 2 Peter, so Peter's second letter. So just before we dive in, I want to give a little bit of background information so you can kind of know where we are with Peter now. So his second letter was written only a couple years after his first letter, so we're still around, they suspect, between 64 and 67 A.D., so just 2 or 3 years later. So still amidst the persecution of Rome, we're nearing Peter's death. So he would have written this from prison in Rome, and he gives us some context actually throughout the letter so that we know who he's writing to and what's happening. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Now, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved." So from that, we can infer that he's writing to the same group of people. He's writing to the elect exiles amidst the dispersion that we discussed in 1 Peter. And as he starts off chapter 1, he says that he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So from that, we can see he's writing to believers who have obtained a faith. So they've been given faith in Christ and of equal standing. So Peter's saying, everyone with faith, we're all equal. He's an apostle, like he walked with Jesus. He's one of the leaders of the early church, and he's saying, for those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. So, showing the equality there. And then he also, throughout the letter, gives us his purpose in writing this letter. So in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." So in this letter, he's speaking to believers, so he's not trying to explain the gospel to them. He is reminding them of the truth that they're already established in. So throughout the letter, I don't know if you guys remember Jonathan Gibson that came here to do the series on Genesis. He was kind of like, he is Scottish, I believe. He was awesome. But I listened to some of his stuff on 2 Peter, and he described 2 Peter in 3 words, that it is ethics by eschatology. What that means is eschatology is the study of the last things, how things are to end. And so he says, show me how you understand the last things, and I'll show you how you live, what your ethic is. And so what Peter unfolds in this letter is a lot about what is to come. He spends time reminding them of what the Lord has done, what their salvation, what the gospel is. But then he does a lot of unfolding of the judgment to come, the glory to come. So eschatology, this is one of the most heavy eschatology books in the Bible. He also, throughout the letter, warns of false teachers while reminding them of the truth that they're established in, and so he goes back and forth. But his big picture, and this is kind of his final message before he's gonna be crucified, is that he's trying to exhort them in how to live in light of this. And so, kind of with that in mind, where we're gonna head today in our passage, Peter is going to give us 2 bookends of what the Lord has done and what he will do. And in the middle of that, he's going to tell us, because of these 2 bookends, this is how you should live. And so that's kind of what we're going to see unfold in this passage today. So I'll start by reading through our passage. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. So it says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before I dive into, I know when I was studying this, I was like, man, this feels so much like 1 Peter, and how he starts 1 Peter with this doxology of salvation. He starts it by reminding them of the salvation that's been given them. And now he starts 2 Peter with this reminding of the grace that's been given them. He uses the word granted twice. You've been granted this. You've been granted this. You've obtained a faith. And so he's kind of starting in the same, in a similar way, of, hey, let me remind you of these foundational truths. First, let's see what's been granted to us, the grace that's been given. First, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So he says, all things that pertain to life and godliness, which is not lifeless morality, right? So he's not saying, I'm giving you all things that are going to give you rules and regulations to be godly. He's saying, I've given you all things pertaining to life and godliness, that God has given us all things. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And in this passage in John chapter 10, this is a common passage, and to understand who is the thief in this passage, our brains probably go to Satan, which is not completely wrong, but in the context of the passage, the thief is false teachers. It's the passage about the good shepherd, that he is the good shepherd. And, in that, he talks about the thieves coming in and climbing over the wall, but his enter by the gate. So, in this, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy is false doctrine, false teaching, stealing, killing, and destroying. But he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So he is the Word made flesh, and his Word is what gives us life abundantly. And so when I tried to think about all things, so not some things, not a few things, but all things for life and godliness, that was kind of overwhelming. Honestly, this part was the hardest part for me to really understand. Lord, what are you saying here? But I tried to think through what our world may say brings life or brings godliness. We may think of life as money or success or relationship or power or having wisdom and joy and peace. And the world's definition of those things can really obscure what the Lord has told us of those things. And so I've made this lovely chart here for you to show a lot of these things that we think of in regards to life and godliness and what Jesus says of these things. So just a few examples for life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And even freedom. So a lot of what the world craves and thinks will bring them life is that they're free, that they can do what they please. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that is how Christ describes freedom. And regarding home, a lot of us have been displaced. A lot of us have moved and had to create new friendships and we've lost our home. Maybe we've been through family turmoil. But Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. So our understanding of all things pertaining to life and godliness have to be defined in the word. And that takes diligence to really say, like, Lord, what am I seeking that I think will give me life? And show me the truth in your word for this desire that I have, this desire I have for joy and this desire for peace. Show me how I can find that in your word and in who you are. The second thing in this passage that we've been granted or given is his precious and very great promises. So he granted to us his precious and very great promises. I didn't grow up learning covenant theology, and really it has reworked how I see all that Christ has done. But truly all the promises of Christ are covenantal. And so I've done a lot of study on covenants. I'm still like very elementary understanding. It's something obviously I want to learn more in. But Dr. Richard Pratt, I took one of his classes on covenants, and he does such a good job breaking it down to the basics. But I want to give you like the 1 minute basic understanding of a covenant. So a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, and a lot of the covenants in the Bible are a type of covenant that involves a sovereign and a subordinate. So someone of greater authority and someone under that person. And so within this covenant, there is benevolence and promise. So benevolence being like what is given or what is done for that person from the sovereign. And then there is loyalty or obedience from the subordinate involved in the covenant. So both bring something to the table. And based on their ability to stay in the agreement and to meet the requirements of this agreement, there's either blessing or curse. If you meet the requirements, blessing. If you don't, curse. Okay? So that's kind of like the elementary 101 of a covenant. So one of the most basic phrases that the covenantal phrase that we see all throughout the Bible is, I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is dual. He will be their God, benevolence, promise, and you will be his people. Active involvement in the covenant, right? And if you do that, there will be blessing. If you don't, curse. Okay? So I want to kind of show you this in some language that we see. It's all over scripture, but some of the ones that we may be real familiar with. So Exodus 19, it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So that's benevolence. You saw what I did. I took you out of Egypt and I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Here's the benevolence. Therefore, their duty. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that is the blessing, right? If you do this. We all know that didn't happen, right? They did not, the Israelites did not maintain this agreement, and this longing, this groaning unfolds as covenantal promises unfold throughout Scripture. And then we see the prophecies of the new covenant to come. And so in Jeremiah 31, we see, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So this is the promise of the new covenant. And so what we see is that this ability to have the benevolence and the promises and the obedience to that to obtain the blessing was achieved perfectly in Christ. That He took on flesh to be our representative, had full obedience to the covenant, and therefore, and took the curse that was due us for our disobedience, and therefore in Him, we now have all the blessing of the covenant through Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ." So when Peter says that He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, we can be assured that we have every promise as a yes in Christ, because we are in Christ. So in light of that, do we really read Scripture believing all of the promises that have been told to us? That He will never leave us or forsake us. That His steadfast love endures forever. That you won't hunger or thirst. That He has gone to prepare a place for you. That His mercies never come to an end. That He will complete the work that He began in you. That death will be no more. That He'll wipe away every tear. That you'll dwell with Him. That you'll be His people. Do we really believe those promises as we think about all that Christ has done for us in fulfilling the covenant with God? So He's granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And He's granted to us very great promises. But how? How has He granted these things to us? So Peter says His divine power has granted these things to us. And so what is His divine power? Well, first, His divine power is His Word. So we see in Hebrews 1, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds the universe. The fact that the planet is sitting at its proper angle, in its proper orbit, at the perfect distance from the sun, and that the perfect amount of gravity is on Earth to keep us here, and that the perfect shield is around the Earth, that we're not fried up by the sun, and that we don't just drift off into space, and that every piece of my body functions perfectly, that my heart pumps nonstop, and my lungs oxygenate my blood, and my brain tells my hand to do this while I'm talking, and all the things, right? All the things of the universe are upheld by the word of His power. And we have His word here, and it is power. His divine power is also the power of His resurrection and His ascension, that He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So in Ephesians 1, we see What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the workings of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places? So this power is the same power that pulled Christ out of the grave to life in his glorified body, seated him on the throne with full power and authority over all of us. And we have all the promises granted to us through him. This power is worked by the Holy Spirit. So the Word has power through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him. And so in Ephesians 3, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So this power is now in us because the Spirit dwells in us and has done what Jeremiah 31 said. It has written his law on our heart. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, is in us. And in Acts 1:8, right before Pentecost, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So our power is truly only by the Spirit, that we have all power through the power of the Spirit. And so how else has he granted us all of these things? Well, he's granted it by his divine power, but he's also granted it says in verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And even in Peter's greeting, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So what is this knowledge? I know my initial thought of knowledge, like starts with our spiritual gifts, talking of knowledge is like intellect, information, that to know something is knowledge. But this is a very different understanding of the word knowledge. It's truly more of a full experiential understanding of Christ. So it does involve intellect and what the Lord has accomplished for us in the past, in our own personal lives, but also what we've seen him do through the Exodus and through sending his son and all that he has accomplished thus far, what he's accomplished in his work of redemption, and then hoping in what he now promises for the future. So Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So eternal life is that we know him. And I don't think Jesus was just saying, "Lord, teach them all the facts about you. Make sure that they know all the facts about who I am." He's saying, "Lord, that they would know me." This is an intimate knowing, like a wife and a husband knowing each other. This is an intimate knowing of who Christ is. And Paul says in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." So Paul saw the fullness of the word knowing, to know Christ. And so we have to think of it that it is intellectually, that we know him in our mind. We know what he's done. We know what we've learned of his character through the Word. We know the works that he's accomplished, the plan that he has, the power that is in the Spirit through what the Word tells us. We do want to know him intellectually in our minds. But he also wants us to know him experientially. So in our bodies and how we live and what we do in our will. So seeing his evidence in our lives, and in the lives of others, seeing him work in the lives of others and us proclaiming what he has done. So we can see experientially what he's doing. But then also to know him personally, really in our hearts, in our whole beings. Knowing him in our deepest distress, crying out to him, delighting in him, trusting in him as our Father, and finding satisfaction in him alone. And so this knowing, this growing in the knowledge of Christ is not information. It is growing an intimate experiential connection and understanding of who he is, what he's accomplished, who he says you are in him as his child, as his bride. And this is how he is granting us things. How he has granted us his great promises is by us growing in the knowledge of him, of who he is. So why has he done this? Why has he granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness and all his precious and very great promises through his divine power and through knowledge of him? Well, it says, so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. So a partaker is someone that is participating. So it's not that you can become a passive passenger of his divine nature. It's that you would become a partaker, a participator in fellowship and communion with him. So this is the essence of what it means to be in union with Christ. That we are to become like him, not that we are to become God. We will not be the same essence as God. We will not be part of the Trinity, but we are in union with him as we are becoming like him in quality and in character, reflecting his image. So Romans 8 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So this has always been in his plan from the beginning, that we would be in union with him to be conformed into his image. So we are partakers of this divine nature, one, by being in union with Christ, but also by being in union with the body. That we are one body, and Peter, you know, expounded upon this a ton in his first letter. We talked about the temple and being built on the cornerstone. And Harry, you know, has been really hammering this one in. We all have been learning about the body. But Romans chapter 12, like Harry just taught recently, it says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. So there's the union. We're all one body because we are in Christ. And individually, members one of another. So we are partakers of the divine nature together as his body. And this was, again, one of his greatest desires in his final high priestly prayer, that they may all be one, the body, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, the union with him, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This passage, this verse ends with that we would become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So it doesn't say having escaped the world. It says having escaped the corruption in the world. And again, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so the escaping from corruption that is because of sinful desire is the escaping of our slavery to sin. That we are now, like Elizabeth taught, we are now slaves of righteousness. And as Peter introduces himself, a servant, a bond servant, a slave of Christ. So we are no longer slaves to sinful desires. We've escaped the corruption of sin by being now in union with Christ, but we've not escaped the world yet. We're still in the world. We're not of the world. So this is how we become partakers of the divine nature. So that was a lot of doctrine. That's a lot of understanding who we are in Christ, what he's given us, the grace that he's granted us in all things for life and godliness, in his promises, through his power, through knowledge of Christ. And so what does this mean for us? That's a lot of information. Well, Peter's next section is then what you are to do with this. So he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So make every effort to supplement. So like if you think of a vitamin, it's like a supplement, right? It's that you are feeding yourself. You're cultivating health and growth and causing your faith to grow by making effort to supplement. And the faith was a grace, right? You obtained the faith of equal standing as Peter. So we were given this faith, and now we are to cultivate and supplement it and make effort to then have it grow. And so Peter gives all these words for what should supplement with our faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection. And then he ends with love. And all these things don't have to go in a particular order necessarily. There is a reason that he started with faith and ended with love. But a lot of the in-between is kind of like a picture of the fruits of the Spirit. They are a whole. They're not a particular order, and they're not individual. They are a fruit. They're a bouquet, not individual flowers. So this principle of making every effort that we actually do and live out our faith, we see it endless times throughout Scripture, that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we should flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life. So that's Paul speaking to Timothy. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. So these are all calls to action. It's not a passive involvement of union with Christ. We are partakers, and so therefore make every effort. But he bookends that section with love, and not by chance, because of all those virtues in Christ, all those will be fulfilled. We will no longer need self-control because we won't have the desires of the flesh. We will be perfectly pure and holy in His presence. We won't really need steadfastness because we won't be fighting the ways of the world, and we won't be dealing with the old man and with sin. But there will be love eternally. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. We are to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this world, we will know in part. Bit by bit, we will grow in that. But we will know Him fully when we see Him face to face, as we have been fully known. And I also heard taught one time, which kind of like mind exploded, about this passage of, so now faith, hope, and love abide, and these three, and the greatest is love. That in once we are in the presence of God eternally, we will no longer need faith and hope. Only love. We will no longer need to hope or to have faith, because we will see Him fully and we will be in His presence. So all that will remain is love. So there's a very intentional reason as to why Peter ended his list of all of these things to supplement your faith, as love is the crowning glory there. So Peter goes on to say, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says we are to have these, but that they should also be increasing. So they're not a box to check off. Like, okay, I got self-control now. Check. We're good. I got some knowledge. All right, good to go. No, these are things that should be increasing. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So one degree at a time, right? We're becoming more and more. The more we behold Him, like Elizabeth taught at our women's retreat, we become what we behold. So as we behold Him in His Word and who He is and growing in knowledge, we become, by one degree, we increase. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So Lord, let us be increasing, that we would be recognized by the fruits, that we would abide in You to bear fruit. One example that Jonathan Gibson gave of increasing, he gave the image of being on a bike, and like, if you're like trudging a hill and you're standing on the bike, like you'll be okay if you just keep like you're going forward just a little bit, right? But the moment you stop, like your inertia on the bike stops and you're standing, like that's it, right? You're falling. So, but if you keep going, you can go real slow on a bike and you'll stay upright. You have to be moving forward. So the same is here. There may be times where you're increasing, like you're going downhill, man. You're flying on that bike. You're like, I am grooving. I'm feeling, I got zeal. I'm moving forward in the Lord. He's doing mighty works in my life. And there may be other times where you are trudging up a hill and you are standing on that bike and you are pushing the pedal every time. And you're like, Lord, is my effectiveness increasing? And you have to trust that even through the difficult seasons where you may not feel the fruit as abundantly and you may not see it as abundantly, to know every degree counts. And that if you're not trudging, you're going to fall. You're either going to trudge one degree or you're going to fall, because you're going to stop. And that leads to the unfruitfulness. So keep that in mind, that increasing is not always super abundant. It can be a trudge up a hill. But he says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent..." Oh, I'll stop there. Okay. So whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from all his former sins. So he's blind because he's forgotten that he was cleansed from all his former sins. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then it goes on to remind of all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed. I mean, Psalm 103 is just a beautiful reminder of what he has done, and separating us from our sin, his endless steadfast love that he's seated on the throne, all of it. And a lot of times we have to tell ourselves, forget not. And to remember doesn't just mean to recall, but in this, forget not truly means bring it to the forefront of your being. Like, it stands above any lie in your head. The negative self-talk and the circles of renewing our minds that we're still fighting, right? This has to be brought to the front. Forget not that he has redeemed your life from the pit, that he has forgiven your iniquity, that he has healed your diseases. This is what we have. We cannot forget the salvation that he has granted us. Blindness can also come kind of sneakily through our hearts' idol factories and falling into various forms of idolatry. But Psalm 115 gives such a clear picture of this. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So the idols that they're discussing are, you know, figuring like truly like little gods made out of silver and gold. So like we have very different idols, right? We have our phones, like our iPhones that do talk to us. You can like talk to Siri, right? They'll tell you. They have a ton of knowledge, right? You can look up anything. But then are we becoming like them? And that we seek to know all, yet we're alone, we're isolated with a device in front of us? Are we becoming blind in how we are seeking to be fulfilled by things of this world instead of seeing God and beholding Him and being transformed into His likeness? So blindness can come from this kind of the sneaky realm of idolatry that we gradually become more and more like what we've made into an idol. Blindness can also come from unbelief and hardness of heart. So, you know, seasons of wandering. And Hebrews 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And this passage just expounds on the importance of the body, that we exhort one another every day, and that we've come to share in Christ. Being in union with Christ in the body is what can protect us from an unbelieving heart, from the deceitfulness of sin that hardens our heart over time, being edified by one another. So Peter then goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So this verse can end up sounding a lot like legalism, that you need to confirm your calling and election. And this is very similar to in 1 Peter, where Peter says that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. The faith is not tested for God to know if you have faith, right? We kind of talked about that, that the testing is not for God. The testing is for you to know the genuineness of your faith. So in the same way, you're not confirming your calling and election to God, who is all-knowing, who foreknew everything about you before creation, but you are confirming your calling and election to yourself by the fruit, by seeing what the Lord has done in you. When you're placed in front of a temptation that in the past you fall into, and you see, "Lord, wow, like I have self-control. I'm able to withstand this temptation." Or you see you're in a tussle with your kids, and you used to lose your temper, and you're like, "Now I have greater patience because my even if it's slightly better by one degree." You see, as you step into various things, you see your character. You see the change in your character over time. This is confirmation of your calling and election, the fruit of the work of the Spirit in you, not to confirm it to the Lord, to confirm it to you. So we had the intro section of all that Christ has granted us, and then we had, therefore, this is what you need to do, how you need to live. And he has the bookend now of why, what's to come that should also empower you to live this way. And so verse 11 says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the concept of kingdom is all from the beginning to end. And we see all throughout the Old Testament this promised kingdom. Daniel 7 being one of the most prominent passages in that, it says, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and in his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there are countless prophecies of this kingdom with a perfect king and people dwelling with him in the promised land, the inheritance. We see as Christ came, he proclaimed the kingdom. His coming was the inauguration of this kingdom. In Mark 1, it says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And throughout a lot of his teachings, he teaches on what the kingdom is like. And he gives all these parables and talks about, it's like a grain of mustard seed, it's like the pearl of great price, it's like the leaven in the bread. It's that the kingdom is not what the world expects it to be, right? It is a mustard seed, yet it is growing. It's a pearl of great price that you sell all for, and you may look foolish to the world. But he gives all these parables to show that right now it may not be what everyone thinks it should look like. So what is the kingdom now that Christ is seated on the throne? Well, presently, we see in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we are in Christ, we are in union with him, we therefore are in his kingdom, the same kingdom that he is seated on the throne. This kingdom is a transforming kingdom. So Romans 14 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this was addressing really like morality. This isn't a matter of should you eat this, should you drink this, do this, don't do this. That's not the kingdom. It's not a list of legalism and morality. It is a transforming kingdom that in the Spirit we're experiencing righteousness and peace and joy through the Spirit now. It's also an experiential kingdom. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So it is lived out. We feel it. We experience it. We see his transforming work now here in this fallen world. But we will see it fully in the eternal kingdom, which is what Peter is exhorting here, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So when Peter says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he's discussing. This kingdom to come that we've already seen inaugurated by Christ, that we see the fruits of now, that will come fully in the new heavens and the new earth. So Peter starts off this second letter showing us what God's given us, what's to come, and therefore how we should live in light of these two things. So in thinking of that, how does right understanding of who Christ is and what he has done and what he will do really empower how we live or change how we live in the day to day? Yes, confidence, because we've seen his faithfulness and all he's accomplished. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that even in pouring ourselves out, not worrying about being empty, because he promises to fill us and to provide us with mercies anew every morning, right? Yeah, so we can stretch ourselves.
And just that reality that what we really think about what's going to happen at the end, that is going to be how we live. You know, like, our essence is going to come out of what we really isn't going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
There's a right understanding of what's coming, the urgency, all of that is going to beautifully change the power of how it looks.
Right. That we would live sober-minded and prepared for action, right? Because the day is drawing near. I don't know if your questions are in different order of mine, but y'all just forgive me if I'm bouncing around. But what practical steps do we then take to increase our knowledge of Jesus? If we understand that it's not just intellect, how do we truly increase our knowledge? Right. Yeah, we study the word. Absolutely. Right. Yeah, so being in fellowship with others. To know God more clearly. I don't know if I've already said this in a past class, but I don't know if y'all heard the story of C.S. Lewis, and he had like three friends, and the four of them were like best buddies, and then one of them died, and so there were only three of them. And he said that, you know, you would think that in that you would then get to know those two friends better, because now there's one less. But he said, by losing the one, I lost parts of these friends, because the way that those friends interact with that person, I lost that. And it's the same for us in Christ, that like the way that Elizabeth sees the Lord or communes with him is different, or shows me another side of Christ that I may not see on my own or just with one other person. And that the more we are around other believers, just like we all have different gifts, we all radiate various pieces of his image, that we then know him better through one another. And has anyone, or kind of thinking outside the box, how has the Lord shown himself, like increased your knowledge of him, maybe in ways that you wouldn't have expected him to increase your knowledge of him? Right. So trials increase your knowledge of who he is. Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Through his common grace that he has created all people in his image. And by common grace, he withholds evil, that every human on earth is not as evil as they could possibly be. Right? Because of his common grace. And yes, so we can see his image, even through non-believers, absolutely.
I just kind of like an angle, you know, like kind of like sharing the gospel and seeing God move in other people's lives, and how doing that. And as I am, it's really, and I feel like I know him so much better. I know the power of the gospel so much better in my life.
Yes. Absolutely. Yes, yeah, seeing his power at work.
I think observing, for me, that has observed as you get older, you see more loss in the world as far as, you know, people dying. Seeing how lost people and how people who know the Lord handle their lives away from the
second
really increased my knowledge of the Lord.
Absolutely. Yeah, I just love when people share what he's done. Like, even things that you, that may not seem super significant, but you, like, know the Lord did it, like, just so happened that I was here and this person was there, and, like, those sorts of things. I love when people share the more, like, the more the better. Share anything like that, where you just see the Lord at work in the everyday, and it may not be, like, this dramatic thing. Like, I remember I had just been through a really painful breakup, and I was just wanting to be alone in downtown Homewood, randomly. And I was walking around, and I just got some Ocar's chicken salad, and I sat at a table, and I just thought, I'm going to sit here by myself. I don't want to talk to anyone. And up walks a girl that went to my high school that I hadn't seen in years with her child, and she's like, hey, can I sit with you? I was like, yeah, okay. And, okay, and anyway, after I talked with them, we got talking about Savage's cookies. Well, later that day when I got home, there was a Savage's cookie in a bag sitting on my front door. And I was in the deepest grief that day, and I just remember, like, I don't want to talk to anyone. Lord, I'm sitting here by myself. But that cookie, like, showed me his love. Like, the simplicity of something like that. Like, Amanda, I see you. It just kind of blew my mind. Like, and to the outside world, that may seem so minimal, but he knew, like, the longing of my heart that day and how broken I was, and he gave me a cookie on my porch from a stranger. Like, not a stranger, but someone I honestly hadn't talked to in, like, 15 years. And things like that, just to know him, his love, like, his truly his steadfast love and comfort, just really, I love to hear people's everyday stories. Honey from the rock. Yep. Psalm 81. He's constantly providing honey. Okay, so let's share some ways that we can make every effort to do the things described in verses 5 through 7. And to have them increasing. So what are some, maybe some practical ways that we can do that? Okay. Thank you. That we could have the increase of faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness. What are some practical ways that we can make the effort for that? Yeah, spend time in the Word, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And just kind of having that mindset of, like, I'm not going to let my emotions dictate everything. And, like, you know, choosing joy. Choose, you know, a lot of things you have to kind of choose whether you're really feeling it or not. And I think that is kind of where you can, like, take hold of your emotions and of how you react to life.
Right. Well, even, like, in that, like, Psalm 42 is such a good picture of that. That, like, not that you have to, like, ignore your emotion, because emotion's real. You can be sad. You can grieve. You can be angry. But Psalm 42, it's like, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Like, he's talking back to himself. He's saying, I am downcast. Why are you downcast? Hope in God. Remember his promises. Remember what he's done. So, like, even, like, in the midst, addressing your emotion, like, not suppressing it, but saying, I'm really feeling angry. I'm really feeling downcast. And then in the midst of that, reminding yourself truly of his promises and who he is and his character, that he is loving, even when you may not feel it. You know, Psalm 42 is such a great wrestling match. Y'all should go back and read it and think about, like, the psalmist is talking to God, but then he's talking back to himself and throughout it, the wrestle.
Oh.
Garage sale, something.
I'm not, like, an administrator. I'm not, like,
Yeah.
So I was like, we're going to go fix this and, you know, go on trail with it. My husband's like, this is never going to happen. My daughter's going to come and have a baby. We don't even know where we are. We just need this. Anyway, God opened up so many doors. Like, it just, like, he was almost, when he was almost like, it's over, we're ready to take it.
Oh my goodness.
And literally, I was going to take barbecue.
That's amazing. Yes. Yeah, supplement your faith. Oh, I love that. Thank you for sharing that. That's amazing. And that's probably one of countless stories across the room of things like that. Okay, last question, and kind of feeding off of Ashley's amazing story, what are some of God's precious promises that you regularly call to mind that guide you in life? His mercy is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Amen. Yes. Right? We are left exiles. Yeah, I think just constantly bringing those to mind in our own inner turmoil, external turmoil, and exhorting a friend, walking with people through. I remember in that season of deep heartbreak, my little sister just texted me, like, God is near to the brokenhearted. And just like that simple, I was like, oh my gosh, he is near. And I believed it. Just that simple little promise. And recalling those things to mind, because we know that those promises are yes in Christ. We are in Christ. And so we therefore have his great and precious promises. Well, let me close this with a word of prayer. And thanks for hanging in there with me. I know we went a little over. Lord, we just come before you so humbled and also empowered by your word, Lord, that you, through your divine power, have granted us. Lord, you've given us faith. You have given us promises. Lord, you have given us power. You've given us knowledge of you. Lord, you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and we praise you for that. Lord, keep us abiding in you, that we would increase in our effectiveness and our fruitfulness for your kingdom, Lord, that we would direct others to your kingdom so they can experience that now and that they can experience it in full in your eternal kingdom. Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.